All right, turn, if you will, to the table of contents, all the way at the beginning of your Bible. So go past all your family record and church record to the table of contents. So we're going to be working through a New Testament book. It's the book of Philemon. Some people call it Philemon. Okay, Philemon. If you're in South Africa, then it's Philemon, not Philemon. Philemon. On my Bible, it's page 1019. I don't know what it is on yours, but let's turn there. And we did that because some of you guys don't know where Philemon's at. So now we're all on the same page. So if you see Hebrews, it's before Hebrews. That's helpful, right? Okay, it's after Titus. Is that helpful? It's a short book. It's probably one page in most of your Bibles. It's just 25 verses. 335 words in the Greek, but don't let the size of this book fool you. Let me tell you, it is packed with relevant information for our day, and as it is a case study on forgiveness and reconciliation. And so I want to start with a little story here. Mary Carr wrote a book called The Lions Club, and in this book, she writes about her dysfunctional family. And she tells specifically of her aunt and uncle. And so apparently her aunt went to buy sugar from the grocery store. And when she comes home, her husband asks her a simple question: how much did the sugar cost? And she told him what the price was, and he wasn't real happy with it, and so they start arguing about it. And the fight went on and on. Remember, this is over the price of sugar. And neither of them will budge. Well, after a couple of hours, the husband's really mad, and he gets tired of it, and he's had enough. And so he actually takes a chainsaw out, and he cuts the house in half. He moves into one half, and then she moves into the other half, over the price of sugar, mind you. And so they lived literally divided for 40 years. Now, we hear stories like that, and we think, man, how can something so trivial like the price of a bag of sugar be so destructive? I mean, after all, we have really good things to fight over, right? Way more significant than the price of sugar, right? Toilet paper should be over, not under. You guys agree with that? Yes. You better, otherwise we're going to fight. Yeah. I mean, why would you take the trash out and not replace the bag in the can? You ever heard this? Who ate my leftovers? Who left the door open? Whose team is better? You see, we fight over really important stuff like radio stations and thermostats and TV programs and how loud things should be. We don't fight over silly stuff like price of sugar. Well, if you do this long enough, then bitterness sets in, and the next thing you know that really special person that you couldn't wait to be with becomes that special person that you can't wait to be without. And so we hear always in our day, marriages being broken because of irreconcilable differences. And just as a side note, if you're Christians, there are no irreconcilable differences. It's all reconcilable. So family members then don't speak to each other for decades because of what somebody said or did, probably like the price of sugar. And you would think that if there's one place that would be immune from this, it would be the church, right? Because in the church, we preach peace and we preach unity. But we split because the color of chairs that we bought weren't the right color. Or whether singing should be led by piano or organ or a praise band or no instruments at all. You say, well, this is kind of a new phenomenon, right? Like this broken relationship stuff. No, it's not new. Actually, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve broke fellowship with God, and they immediately created a need to be reconciled. But rather than seeking out God and trying to be reconciled with God, they hid from God. And you know what I've found is we do that too. When we've been wronged, or when we're in the wrong, and we create this awkward coldness, right? And it just kind of seems easier to try to hide from God or from each other than deal with it. Now, one of my biggest concerns this morning is not that there are broken relationships in here. Like maybe this morning when you heard about, you know, we're talking about broken relationships and need for reconciliation, the book of Philemon, maybe for you there was somebody that just kind of popped up in your mind that, yeah, I need to be right with that person, or that person wronged me, and so you're just kind of sitting there and You know, you think, yeah, well, I know I have broken relationships. Like, that's not my biggest concern, is that you know you have broken relationships. My biggest concern is for those of you who have broken relationships and you're okay with it. I mean, you're bitter and you know it. Right? If you're bitter and you know it, clap your... Like, that's a real problem, right? I mean, to have this bitterness and have this anger and have this angst in your heart towards somebody else who's a believer and you're okay with it. Or in your family and like you're just okay with it. You're not seeking to be reconciled. I mean, that's a real problem. And so as we work through the book of Philemon, I taught it a few years ago. I think it may be 2018 or 2019. And I remember when I taught through it, I thought, man, I wish I had 2 more weeks. Or at least 1 more week to teach through it. And so I thought, well, before we start Genesis, this would be a perfect segue into Genesis. And so we're going to spend at least another week next week with it. But depending on where we go, it might be 3 weeks in Philemon. Fantastic book. And so today it's going to be more theory. Next week, it's the nuts and bolts of it. So what does it look like to confess? What does it look like to confront somebody? What does it look like to forgive somebody? What does it really look like for reconciliation to happen? And so just understand, this week we're building to next week and potentially one of the weeks after that. And so, okay, I hope you found Philemon by now. It's just 25 verses, so I thought, you know what? Let's just read the whole thing. All right, so we'll read all 25 verses, even though we won't teach it all today. All right, Philemon 1, it's not 1:1, it's just 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. For I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare a lodging for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right. Now, the message of Philemon, and let's broad brush it. The message of this book is that there are two believers who aren't speaking to one another. Okay, there's a wealthy man named Philemon. Paul led him to Christ on a mission trip there. And then there's Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and he ran into Paul while Paul was in prison. Okay, so if you're taking notes this morning, what this does is this sets us up for the first point, and that's the background for reconciliation. Okay, the background for reconciliation. Now, I said just a minute ago that Philemon was a wealthy man. Well, we can pretty safely say that he was wealthy because his house in Colossae was big enough for the church to meet there. Plus, he was wealthy enough to be a slave owner. Now, listen, it's important that we talk about slavery, right? One of the biggest knocks in the Bible is books like Philemon that seem to endorse slavery. Well, nothing can be further from the truth. And I know we have this cancel culture that, you know, where statues are getting torn down of the founders of our nation because they own slaves. Well, if that's right to do that, then should we also throw out the book of Philemon as well? Well, as Christians, it's important to understand what slavery was and what slavery was not. Biblically, slavery in that day was not the same as the type of slavery that happened in our country, and honestly, it's still happening in some places in the world today. But here's kind of the kicker for it, and you may not like it. In fact, I probably don't like it very much either. There's not one verse in the Bible anywhere that says slavery is evil and should not be practiced. Okay, there's not one. So then I would have to ask you, do we throw the whole Bible away? Well, obviously no. We're like Community Bible Church, right? So, but I think we do need to understand slavery, biblically speaking, and historically. If we were living in South Carolina or Georgia in the 1600s, every black man that we saw would have been a poor, uneducated slave who had no rights. Okay, this was much different than slavery in the Bible. In biblical slavery, you couldn't identify a slave by the color of their skin, or by the clothing on their back, or by their position in government, or by their money in their pockets or the money in the bank. Like, you wouldn't know just looking at a person if they were a slave or not. I mean, think about it. We read about Joseph and Daniel, right? They were slaves. They were slaves who rose up to be number two in command of superpower nations. Did slaves in America have that opportunity? No. They couldn't even get a education, right? Biblical slaves could own land. They could make money. They could save money. They could buy their freedom. In fact, some people would even sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt. Some people would sell themselves into slavery to get educated or to avoid poverty. And so there's no text in the Bible that condemns slavery as a whole, but throughout the Bible, the type of slavery that was in America and the brutality that it had, where slaves were treated terribly, that is very sinful. The scriptures identify that as sinful. They condemn it. And another thing to mention is that the Bible condemns the practice of man-stealing. Man-stealing, that's when what happened in Africa when Africans were rounded up and then they were sold to slave traders. Okay, that's condemned in the scriptures. Now, in the Bible, there were some people who, you'll hear the term bond slaves or bond servants. You ever read your Bible and go, what's a bond servant? A good way to define a bond servant is they were slaves by choice. They chose to be a slave. They wanted to be a slave. For whatever reason, it is, maybe they were forced into slavery at some point, but they had a really good master, and they decided, well, I like this master, and I'm going to stay with this master. So they could do that. Others would say, well, I've just got a debt that it's better for me to be a slave for my family's sake than for me to be free. And so they were slaves by choice. You see that often when Paul will write, he'll say, bond servants of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm a slave by choice of Christ Jesus. And so they were slaves by choice. So you see different places in the Bible where people are slaves by choice. Onesimus was not one of them. Okay, he was not a slave by choice. We don't know why he ran away from Philemon. We just know that he did. Maybe he initially was a slave by choice, and then things weren't good there and he didn't like it. We really don't know why he ran away. We also know that he stole money from Philemon on his way out. We don't know how much he stole. We don't know what he stole. Okay, look at verse 18. Paul says, But if he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul isn't denying the fact that Onesimus, the slave, has done wrong to Philemon, the master. But in setting up this book, I think it's important to ask the question, how did Onesimus run into Paul? Right? I mean, is it just like coincidence? Oh, man, look, you're Paul? I've heard your name before. Most commentaries will say it was divine providence. God in his sovereignty set up Paul and Onesimus to meet together. There's nothing in this text or any other text that would indicate anything differently. But you know what? I think there's another option, though. I mean, think about it. The church in Colossae, whose house did they meet in? Whose house did they meet in? Philemon's house, right? They met in Philemon's house. Who? Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's house. Okay? Church meets at the house. There's a good chance, since Paul led Philemon to Christ, maybe when Philemon's up there sharing his testimony, he's sharing about this great apostle Paul who led him to Jesus. Okay, so there's a good chance that Onesimus at least heard about Paul since Onesimus was there in the house. Could it be within the realm of possibility then that Onesimus leaves Colossae and he makes an 80-plus mile journey to Rome in order to intentionally find Paul who's in prison? Could it be that? Could it be that he wasn't necessarily running away from something, but he's running towards something? Text doesn't say. It's conjecture, really. Here's what we know for sure. He met up with Paul at some point. And I don't think any of us, knowing Paul, is surprised that Paul shared the gospel with him and he got saved, right? That's not a shock to anybody that that's what happened. In fact, look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He was born again. He had a new birth while I was in prison. Really, Paul? That's weird for you. Not weird at all, is it? I mean, this is Paul. He's telling Philemon, listen, while I've been in prison, I shared the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus became a believer. And then as you read on about this relationship, what you see is that Onesimus gets saved, and he made a regular habit of visiting Paul, and he cared for Paul while Paul was in prison. And so what do you think Paul does? Well, then I'm just going to disciple him then. If you're going to be here, then you're a new believer. Well, then I'm going to disciple you on the basic foundations of the Christian life. Well, part of the basic foundation of the Christian life is forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? You know, they met a few times. He's like, you know, Onesimus, I don't really know much about you. Like, tell me about yourself a little bit. He said, well, I where were you before you came to Rome? I was in Colossae. I got a friend who's in Colossae. Really? His name is Philemon. In fact, his wife's name is Apphia. Yeah, Apphia. And I think he's got a son, real strong preacher kind of son, Archippus. Well, do you know them? What'd you do for work when you were there? He says, I was a slave. A slave? I know a few people in Colossae. Who were you a slave of? Philemon. Really? You know, I don't know if you know this or not, Onesimus. We planted a church at his house. And you can just picture Onesimus lowering his head and saying, yeah, I know. I was his slave. And I stole from him and I ran away. And you can picture Paul going, you stole from him? And you left him? Like, I don't know Paul's exact words, but it had to be something to the effect of, you can't sit here having Bible studies with me if you've wronged Philemon and Colossae. Like, you cannot stay in Rome if there's a problem that needs to be fixed in Colossae with another brother. Like, Onesimus, you have to fix this. You have to make it right. That's what Jesus taught, right? Look at Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, therefore, Jesus speaking here, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Which is just kind of a neat thing, isn't it? It's like if you're presenting your offering and you know somebody has something against you, isn't it funny? He doesn't say, like, take your offering with you. Get out of here with your offering and go fix things and bring your offering back. He says, now leave your offering here. Right? We might need it later. But what's the point? Make it right. Like, go and fix it. Your brother's in Christ. Stop your worship and go, like, right now and fix it. Because it's not okay when two believers are not okay with each other. And so really, this is the background that forms the foundation for reconciliation. Point number two is the call to reconciliation. There's a call to reconciliation as well. As Christians, God has called us to be peacemakers. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he says, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing. In fact, as you read the scriptures, what you see is one of the things that mark believers, like one of the things, if you have a new birth, is you're a peacemaker. That's what God has called you to do. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then he says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's as if we're marked by reconciliation, right? He reconciled us so that we would make sure others are reconciled. That's our ministry. Namely, what is it? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So it's always funny. People say, well, what do you think God's will is for my life? I know it right here. Be a reconciler. Okay, that's your ministry. I also recognize that there are some words that we throw around in Christian circles, that we use them interchangeably even, and we kind of think that we're all on the same page when we're probably not. It's words like reconciliation or repentance or confession or forgiveness. And so it's important in really understanding the book of Philemon to understand what these terms mean. So repentance means to change. Okay, it's to change your mind or change your direction. But repentance is not confession. Okay, confession, the Greek word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing, to agree. So when we confess, you're saying, I agree, I'm wrong. Right? We confess to somebody else, we're confessing and saying, I agree, I've wronged you. Okay? So to confess is words. To repent is when you put those words into action. Does that make sense? Easy to have the words, right? Sorry. To repent, though, is actually to be sorry. Confession says, I was wrong. Repentance turns around and fixes the wrong. Which is a great visual when you think about the book of Philemon, right? You've got Onesimus who ran away to Rome, and Paul says, turn around and run back. Right? Undo it. So confession and repentance are necessary for reconciliation. So reconciliation, listen to this definition. When former enemies are brought together and they become friends. Okay, reconciliation when former enemies are brought together and become friends. So reconciliation, we can say, is the highest level of forgiveness. So to forgive somebody is to release them from the debt. Okay, they have a debt to you. I forgive you. I release you from that. Okay, that's what God did for us, and that's what he calls us to do for others. What reconciliation does is it restores a relationship. Reconciliation says we're no longer enemies. Right? The debt's been paid. Confession has happened. Forgiveness has been granted. So now we're not enemies, we're friends. Now listen closely. You can forgive and not be reconciled. But you cannot be reconciled if you don't forgive. Okay? There's like a little loophole in there. In fact, you see it in Romans 12. Look at Romans 12, verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see the loophole? as far as it depends on you. In other words, sometimes you can be at peace with somebody and they're not at peace with you. You can forgive them without them. Right? You can forgive them without them, but both of you have to be on the same page if you're going to be reconciled. And there are times when you have done everything you can do and it still doesn't work. So let me ask you this. Is Paul pushing in the book of Philemon, is he pushing for forgiveness or reconciliation? The answer is yes. Because you can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. Okay? So he's pushing for enemies to become friends. And enemies can only become friends when there's genuine forgiveness on both sides if needed. And so maybe you're in here and you're identified with Onesimus. Right? You've wronged somebody. You need to make things right. And listen, I get it. It's much easier to hide. It's much easier to let sleeping dogs lie. Because they now bring all this back up again means that you're going to have to go through the pain and humiliation of confession. Or maybe you're sitting there and you're identifying as Philemon. You've got somebody in mind that wronged you, and you think, why in the world would I extend grace? Well, ultimately, because that's what Jesus does to you every day. I mean, reconciliation is the story of the Bible. God is the one that took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. Think about it. We ran away. He pursued us. We were scattered as sheep, and so he sent the good shepherd. We hid in darkness, and so he sent the light. We were dying of thirst, and so he sent living water. And now what he says is, as I've done to you, you go and do the same for others. The grace that I extend to you, you extend that grace to others. Now listen, under Roman law and under Jewish law, Onesimus could have been executed. Philemon had every right to execute Onesimus if he went to the Jewish side or if he went to the Roman side. That was part of the law. But Paul is appealing to a greater law. What's the law he's appealing to? Love. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. Don't you love how he adds that in there? The aged. I'm an old man, right? The aged and now also a prisoner of Christ. So he could have ordered him to take him back, but he doesn't do that. He appeals in love. All right. That's a long way to go for an introduction, isn't it? Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so Paul introduces himself here as a prisoner. We also see him say this in verse 9 and in verse 23, that he calls himself a prisoner. So he writes it to Philemon, our beloved brother, fellow worker, and then look at verse 2, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And so the letter comes from Paul and Timothy, and it goes to Apphia, and Apphia was most likely, nobody says she wasn't, but she was Philemon's wife. Okay, so it's Philemon and your wife, and then Archippus. Archippus was Philemon's son, and he was also, must say, that he was the pastor of the church that met in Colossae. Okay? Now you have to wonder what those conversations about Onesimus were like between Philemon and his wife and his son, right? I mean, they're sitting around the dinner table, Onesimus is gone, and maybe mama's sitting there thinking, I already had a busy schedule. Now I've got to do what he was doing. Maybe Archippus, as the pastor, he's got extra work put on him. Maybe the whole church was affected when Onesimus left. I mean, what are those conversations like? I doubt anybody thought very well of Onesimus. I mean, think about it. Onesimus is the slave. So it's very possible that Onesimus had the weekly, maybe even daily task of rearranging the furniture every day to transform their home into a place of worship and then back again. So when he leaves, who does that? Maybe Onesimus is the one who cooked the meals and served the food, and they would typically have they call it the love feast. And so it was a big potluck, except Onesimus was the one doing all the cooking. And if he was a slave, he may have been doing all the cleaning up as well. So now he's gone. So who do you think does that? Can you see how the whole church is affected because this one man left? Now it's interesting that Onesimus sinned against Paul or Philemon, but Paul addresses the letter to Philemon and his wife and his son and the whole church. In other words, if you took it that way, you'd say Paul addresses this letter to all those who would have every reason to be angry with Onesimus. And look what he says in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he hadn't mentioned Onesimus yet. So the whole church is like, we got a letter from Paul? Really, Paul wrote to us? Paul, that's the guy that led you to Christ, right, Philemon? That's the guy that helped us plant this church. Yeah, that Paul. Oh, what's he got to say? Oh, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Normal greeting for Paul. But if this is a letter to Philemon, how do we know the church is listening in? Like, why is it called the book of Philemon? Why not just Colossians or Second Colossians? Philemon is actually a postscript to Colossians. This is so cool. So, and I'm looking at this and thinking, okay, so when Paul is saying all this stuff, like in verse 4, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers. Well, who's he talking about? The church, right? Because he says this is everybody. It's Philemon, it's Apphia, it's Archippus, and the church. And so what's really cool, and we don't really get it in the English, but in the Greek, the first three verses and the last four verses, when you see the word you or your, it's plural. Okay, so verses 1 to 3, when you see you or your, it's plural. In verses 22 to 25, it's plural. Okay, so we would say maybe y'all, right? In the South, we'd say y'all, right? And if you're Philadelphia, I wish my buddy Brian was here today, Philadelphia guy, right? It's you guys. Yeah, you guys. We're addressing it to you guys. If you're in... I don't know, maybe Ohio area, what would you say? Yins. Like who grew up saying yins? Sherry, raise your hand. How about yous guys? We got any yous guys? No yous guys? Oh man, how about y'all? Oh yeah, most of us, right? We're y'all. So we would read this, maybe the NASB Southern version, right? We would read it as y'all. So 1 to 3, and then the last four verses are y'all. But then verses 4 to 21, they're personal. It's you. It's singular. Philemon, I'm talking to you. I'm directing this to you. But think about the beauty of this is you get this personal letter written to Philemon that was meant to be read publicly to the whole church. That's just kind of cool, isn't it? So you get this letter written to Philemon, but I want this letter read to all of you guys. All yins here. So the next three verses, Paul transitions. And what Paul does here is really brilliant. He publicly lets Philemon know that he's thankful for him, that he's prayerful for him, and that he's joyful for him. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Boy, let me tell you, if you've got a difficult conversation coming up, that's a good way to start it right there, right? And a lot of us, we picture Paul as this rigid theologian, you know, but he is so tactful in this, isn't he? In fact, not just tactful, he's very personal. He actually practices what he preaches. Remember what he told the Thessalonian church? 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How does he start off? I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. It's easy to preach about praying always, right? From this pulpit, man, that is one of the easiest things. Pray always, right? Be thankful always. Be thankful for all circumstances, right? Really easy to preach that, much harder to do. And where's Paul at? In prison. He's a prisoner. Thankful, joyful, praying. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this. Listen to what he says. He says, every time your name comes up in my mind, I say, oh, thank you, God. Isn't that good? Like, how would you like to be Philemon? Archippus is up there reading the letter from Paul, and he says, every time your name comes up, I say, oh, thank you, God. Now, I hope you have somebody in your life where every time you think of them, you just think, oh, thank you, God, for that person. You go, why is Paul so thankful? Look at verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. In other words, Philemon, I am so thankful for you because you love what I love. Philemon, we're on the same team. I'm so thankful because every time I hear about you, I constantly hear about your faith. I constantly hear about your love for Jesus. And then I constantly hear how your love isn't just words, like you're actually putting those words into action. And boy, you really love the saints. And so the natural reaction is this is how I pray for you. Look at verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, verse 6. If we were doing this, by the way, in 1 week, we'd never talk about this in 6. Verse 6 is actually considered one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. And so if you're using the NIV this morning, what I just read didn't look anything like the NIV says. Okay, different commentaries translate it different ways. And if you're using the NIV, I think the NIV gets it wrong on this one. The NIV, it reads as if this verse is saying, go share your faith. You need to go share your faith. Is there anything wrong with saying you need to go share your faith? No. Let me tell you, a whole bunch of preachers have done a whole bunch of one-verse evangelism training on this one verse, and it's a bad interpretation of it, right? It's not even close to what Paul is saying. The sharing that Paul is talking about here is the fellowship. It's actually the word koinonia. It's the Greek word for fellowship. It's our partnership that unifies us in Christ. See, if you read verse 6 that way, then what you read is that the hope of the gospel and the fellowship we share is the reason that reconciliation needs to happen. Hey, our relationship with Christ, each of us, me, Onesimus, Philemon, the three of us, our relationship hinges on the fact that we're unified in Christ already, so there's no reason for us not to be unified together. J.B. Phillips, in the way he says it, he says, I pray that those who share your faith may also share your knowledge of all the good things that believing in Christ Jesus can mean to us. You see, when you read this as a fellowship verse, it's really the key verse in the book. It's the hinge. It's the rationale behind why Philemon should forgive Onesimus. And what he's saying here, and this is a message we have to understand, we forgive for the sake of unity and oneness. We forgive because of our common relationship in Christ. And so Paul is telling both Philemon and Onesimus that the thing that unites them is not their work relationship. The thing that unites them is their fellowship in Christ as brothers in Christ. We just read it in Galatians when we worked through there. Look at Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You're one. Whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're black or whether you're right or white, whether you're uneducated or uneducated, your unity doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on who you are in Christ. And see, once Philemon understands that, then he will be able to forgive him the way that God forgave him. Once Onesimus recognizes Philemon as his brother in Christ, then he's going to go confess his sins and seek reconciliation. Can you see why it's so important to know your position in Christ if you're going to be truly reconciled? The ground is level at the cross. We are equal in Christ. He is the head. The only one that to be exalted, the only one that we worship is him. Look at verse 7. He says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Again, this just gives us more insight into Philemon. This guy was so in love with the body of Christ that Christians were refreshed when they were with us in his presence. Think about that. This guy was so in love with the body of Christ that Christians were refreshed when they were in his presence. And I think, man, I want to be like that. I want to be that guy. You know, that other Christians are around and you come and you just, man, you leave there and you go, man, I just feel really refreshed. But can you imagine if we had a whole church of encouragers like that? When people were around us, they went, you know, whenever I'm in that church, whenever I'm in that Bible study, whenever I'm with that guy, we go to a restaurant, whatever, I just refreshed. You know, one thing I didn't mention earlier, is who brought the letter to the church in Colossae? Onesimus did. Don't you kind of wonder, is he standing there, you know, kind of in the back? And Archippus and maybe Philemon, you know, they're reading the letter. And if he is, maybe he's just in the back and he's got this little shy, you know, sheepish grin on his face as Paul gives this master lesson on tact. I mean, Paul is gracious, isn't he? He's humble. It's hard to resist Paul. You know, he's the aged apostle. He's the old man in prison. He's the one that we all, you know, hey, I'll pay you. If he owes anything, I'll pay you. But yeah, actually, you actually owe more than me, you know, to me. I mean, I can make you forgive and take him back and be reconciled. I'm not going to do that. If he owes you anything, well, I'll pay it back. But if you remember right, you actually owe me more than he owes you. And then at the end, he goes, and keep a room ready for me because I'm hoping to come over there. That's brilliant. I mean, absolutely brilliant this guy is. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, saying, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also, oh, by the way, did I mention I'm in prison? Again? So you can really see him building up, right? I mean, he goes from how wonderful they are to, I have something to tell you and I could order you to do it, but I'm not going to do it. And even though you owe me, I'll pay the debt. And he's just softening the blow is all he's doing. And then in verse 10, I appeal you to for my child Onesimus. Can you imagine the church sitting around? Oh, they're tired because every day they're setting up church and breaking down church. Now we got to bring meals. Now we got to clean up the kitchen. Now we got to help out. Onesimus? I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Did Paul say Onesimus? Paul wrote us a letter about Onesimus. I saw him standing in the back. I just figured Philemon caught him. Onesimus, that's Paul's child in the faith, like that guy over there. Can you imagine? Look at verse 11. He says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Okay, listen, this is a pun. It's an absolute pun. You know what the name Onesimus means? It means useful. Here's what he's saying. Useful was useless to you because he left you, but now not only is useful to me, useful is useful to you too. That's what he's saying, right? Useful became useful because useful received God's grace. Useful is now useful because useful is saved. Useful is useful because the Holy Spirit is now living inside of him. Useful is useful because he's been discipled in the faith through an obedient believer named Paul. And so useful was not only useful to me, but wow, useful is because it's so useful to you too. I mean, can you imagine? This is the church in Colossae. What's got to be going through their minds right now is mind-boggling. If they were the church in Colossae, you know what letter they would have had, right? The letter to the Colossians. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 21. And I'm going to read it as if Onesimus was reading it. And although you, Onesimus, was formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, Onesimus, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you, Onesimus, before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you, Onesimus, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Onesimus, you're in Christ. The most important thing to tell you is you are in Christ. You are forgiven. You were formerly alienated. You were formerly engaged in evil deeds. That whole running away thing, that was wrong. And maybe as this letter is being read, maybe Philemon is reminded of what Paul said in Colossians 3. Look at it, verse 12. So of those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, Philemon, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever, that includes you, Philemon, has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, when God saves people, he radically changes them. And we can't forget that. And Paul constantly reminds us of how God transformed him from being a murderer of Christians to a missionary of Jesus. I mean, Paul was somebody who was feared and hated by the church. Remember, he becomes a believer and the other believers don't trust him, except Barnabas. Nobody will take him in except for Barnabas. And what you find when you study Barnabas is you study the same character traits that were in Barnabas are also true in Philemon. They are encouragers who have a heart for God and a heart for God's people. Look at verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, and he says, sending my very heart. You know, as I think about this, is there any place on earth where reconciliation, where two enemies coming together as friends, is expected to happen other than the church? There's none. Governments can't do it. I mean, they want peace through sword or peace through compromise. They don't want forgiveness and reconciliation. The entertainment industry, they can't do it. They want peace through conformity. The sports world can't do it because someone has to lose. And honestly, I hope it's your team, not mine. Right? It's only in the church where there's a real expectation that enemies become friends. And so if you come from this church background where there's backbiting and gossip and slander and conflict and cliques, I'm just going to tell you, that's not welcome here. That's not who we are. I like how the British author and poet Steve Turner said it. Listen to what he says. The church humbles us. It's one of the few places in our society today where we sit with rich and poor, young and old, black and white, educated and uneducated, and are all focused on the same object. It is one of the few places where we share the problems and hopes of our lives with people we may not know, and it is one of the few places where we sing as a crowd. Although the church needs its outreach to prevent it from drifting into dull conformity, the outsider needs the church to stop them from drifting into individualized religion. Boy, that's good, isn't it? And so Paul sends Onesimus to the church because there's a very real expectation that when he's in the church, then reconciliation is going to happen. Look at verse 13. It's our last verse for today. He says, whom I wish to keep with me. You see this? I like having Onesimus here. I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I mean, think about this. If you were a business owner and you had to downsize, who do you get rid of? Your Onesimuses? Like your best workers? Your most useful ones? Or do you get rid of the ones who haven't carried their weight? Paul's in prison. Onesimus is such a big part of Paul during his imprisonment. But in Paul's mind, reconciliation is more important than his own comfort. Like in Paul's mind, he has no choice other than to send him back. And so next week, what we're going to talk about is, what does it look like practically? But I have three just application questions for you today that we'll close with. Number one, what is your initial reaction when you have wronged others? Okay, initial reaction. Maybe you're like Onesimus. You know, you've wronged somebody else, and so you run away. You hide. Maybe you shift blame, or you justify your wrongs. I wonder, you know, if Onesimus is talking to Paul, and Paul says, you got to go back. You've wronged this man. You have to go back. I wonder if Onesimus is like, Paul, you know as well as I do that people shouldn't own people. You realize what you're doing, telling me to go back to Philemon? He can have me killed. And Paul, people shouldn't own people. There shouldn't be anything such thing as slaves. Boy, heaven is going to be fun, isn't it? Because we can just ask. So what was that conversation like? Here's what I know for sure. If you wrong somebody, you have the responsibility to go to that person and make things right. And so your initial reaction doesn't have to be your final reaction. Number two, what's your initial reaction when you have been wronged by others? For instance, you're driving home today and somebody cuts you off. What's your initial reaction? Do you get angry and bitter? Do you distance yourself or pursue peace? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. He said, oh, there's all these conflicts in the church. And so they can't figure out the conflicts in the church. So they actually take it to the courts. And so when church members can't get along, Paul's advice is really great. And here's what he says, and none of us like this. He says, why not rather just be wronged? Why not just be wronged? What's the big deal? Rather than taking it to the courts, why not you just bite the bullet and be wronged? Right? That's the testimony of the church is at stake. They will know you're my disciples because you'll have love for one another. So why not just rather be wronged? Again, your initial reaction doesn't have to be your final reaction. And number three, how does the gospel help you with reconciliation? You know, I think most people don't get reconciled with others is because they think they're just better than them. I would never do that. We're called to pursue peace when we've been wronged, and we're called to pursue peace when we've wronged others. Like, we have the same responsibility. That's how you live out the gospel. And so we're going to celebrate the gospel in a few minutes. We're going to do one song first, and then we're going to celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. This is a great opportunity. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Go be reconciled. Don't participate in the Lord's Supper until you're reconciled. That's the most important thing that you can do. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us the perfect picture of reconciliation in the life and the death of your Son. The one who did no wrong took on all of our wrongs that we might be made right with you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to sing to you and to celebrate you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.